Christian satire blog recently distributed a list of recommended names for churches to consider if they'd like their church to grow. Here are some of their top suggestions. Holy Grounds Church and Coffee Shop. That's pretty clever. Most people love coffee, so this is sure to bring them in. How about Jiffy Church? People get bored if the service goes too long, so this name lets them know that you plan to get them out in a hurry so they can go on for the rest of their day doing the things that they really care about. This last one's not so clever, but I think it perhaps expresses most clearly what many churches think is their responsibility. The name suggestion here is the church that's all about you. The desire to be entertained has infiltrated virtually every aspect of our society and our daily lives. So much so that we expect to be entertained by every experience that we have. And there are countless businesses and industries that are committed to doing just that, with the idea that the business, the store, the product that can please people the most, that will get the most attention. Recent decades, it's become an ambition of churches as well. The ambition to please people. The result of that is that churches are now committed to designing and producing worship services that please people. Now, you may discern that I just described what is right at the heart of contemporary worship. But this is not an exclusively contemporary worship problem. In fact, this same problem has plagued traditional churches for much, much longer. We all evaluate aspects of services depending on whether or not they please us. Do you dispute that? Oh, I don't do that. Well, have you ever had the thought in the midst of a service, I don't like this song. I don't know why we have to sing this one again. You ever had the thought, I wish the preacher was more dynamic? I've had that one. Now, it's possible that the entertainment mentality has so permeated your thinking that you might admit that what I just said is true, but you don't see that that's a problem. Isn't that the way life is supposed to be? Isn't everything supposed to be pleasing to us? Now, I'm well aware that this is a controversial topic. We are wading into something where most people already have their mind made up. And you may have already decided you don't really like where this is going. But I'd like to encourage you, before you make up your mind for sure, that you consider this morning a few passages of Scripture that all share a common theme. Because it's clear in Scripture that worship is supposed to be, get ready for a radical thought, worship is supposed to be all about God. These passages then call upon us to focus attention on Him. Set aside by God's grace, and this is going to require God's help. But with that help, determine to set aside this inherent ambition to be pleased. And ask for God's grace to replace that with an earnest desire to please Him instead. Our first passage is the one that we read together earlier in our service, Genesis 22. Please turn there because I want you to see these verses for yourself. Genesis 22 is clearly a worship context. And here we see the call to focus your worship on pleasing God. Well, what would please God? Well, doing what God says about worship would please Him. Ordering your worship, directing your worship in a way that He has directed in His Word should please Him. So these first two verses, where we see that true worship is actually a test of submission to God, a test that God Himself has devised. We'll just read again the first two verses here. It says, after these things, and that was a previous experience recorded in chapter 21, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. These are very explicit instructions. Take Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. Here is God commanding an act of worship. And who is He trying to please? Certainly not Abraham. How would Abraham have responded to this news? Well, he would respond exactly the way we do, even as we read this passage. This is nothing short than utterly repulsive. Here is an act of worship that God is requiring that just goes against everything that we would desire or could possibly please us. It's the exact opposite of pleasing the worshiper. And note how early we are in the record of Scripture. One of the earliest records of worship taking place. And already we get the clear idea that God's not so interested in worship that pleases people. Now, you could astutely observe that, wait a minute. He doesn't actually end up doing it, right? And isn't this just one instance? We don't have any other time where God has commanded such a horrible thing. Well, all of that is true. But I would suggest that the aspects of Mosaic worship were only somewhat less repulsive. Instead of slaughtering a human being, which is the worst thing we could imagine, every single day at the tabernacle first and then at the temple that Solomon built, every single day we have animals getting slaughtered. Innocent animals. Excellent animals. A variety of animals. And on some days, there'd be multiple instances of this. You ever thought to stop to think about the irony of God having the priests wear white robes, knowing full well that every day they're going to get splattered with blood? These priests not only had to spill the blood by cutting the throat, in many instances, they'd have to slice open the animal, remove the entrails, put those on the altar, remove the fat. I mean, they're doing these with their hands in their white clothes. At the end of the day, they're a mess. This is sloppy business. This is gruesome. This is not fun. And yet that was the kind of worship that God required that persisted unchanged for the next 1,400 years. Every single day, that's what worship looked like? Pleasing the people? Well, that was no more pleasing to them than it would be for us. That would get old really fast. But not for God. Because God has designed worship as a test of submission. Will you do what God wants, even if it's something you don't like? That gets right to the heart of whether you truly desire to give God glory, or if you're just looking for something that's fun, something that you can enjoy personally. Well, there's an end to this story. We'll just skip to that end in verse 16, when the angel, thankfully, interrupts Abraham's act and gives him this message directly from the Lord. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." There's definitely a cause effect here that he's describing. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, you were willing to do what you didn't like just because I commanded it. Well, surely I will bless you," God says. "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." You know where this comes in the story? It's at the end, not the beginning. God didn't say, "Abraham, tell you what, you offer your son, I am going to have amazing blessings to give you. What do you say?" Or Abraham could have said, "Okay, this is still hard. I still don't like it, but I do like the end result. So, okay, to get the blessings, I'll do what God wants." Now, he had no clue that there's going to be any blessing in store for him at all. The reason that's important is because doing what God wants was the purpose of his worship. I just want to please God. Getting a blessing was not the purpose. He didn't even know what that blessing might have been. It was the result. The distinction between purpose and result here is critical. You don't worship God to get something. You worship God to give him pleasure. Whatever that is, that's what you commit to do. The blessing for Abraham continues in verse 18, where God says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That last part of the blessing is distinct from the previous parts. The previous are all just pure good things for Abraham and his descendants. This last part tells us that Abraham and his descendants are also going to become useful in God's hands. He wanted a nation of people that he could use to portray his grace to the rest of the world. And now he's found it, because he found somebody willing to worship God, whatever that worship looks like. So that worship is not only a test of submission. True worship is the key to usefulness in God's service. So another passage we need to look at this morning, Isaiah chapter 58. If you would turn there, just two verses at the end of this chapter, Isaiah 58. Another variation on this call to make sure your worship is pleasing to God. We've already seen that doing what God says pleases him, obedience to God. Now in Isaiah 58, doing what God likes pleases God. Verse 13. mentions the Sabbath. And he's giving here details about what God would like to see us do, what he would like on the Sabbath. And I know that our first thought is something like, all right, that's kind of Jewish, isn't it? What's this have to do with us? Well, the fact is that even for the Jews in the Old Testament era, the Sabbath had two specific, distinct purposes to it. One was for rest, yes. The other was for worship. It wasn't clear at the beginning of the creation of the world that it had to be both of those. But it becomes clear as Revelation unfolds. And those two do not all have to occur on the same day. That becomes clear in the New Testament era when the church changed the day of worship but did not tamper with the day of rest. The day of worship changed to Sunday. In this context, this is a context of worship. It's that aspect of the Sabbath that rises to the top of the emphasis in this passage. So let's read it that way. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, what's that mean? Well, he explains. It means from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And call the Sabbath, the opportunity to worship God, to call that a delight. And the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly. See, the emphasis of verse 13 is primarily things he doesn't want us to do. What does God not want us to do when we come to worship him? He does not want us to focus on pleasing self. Turn away yourself from this ambition of, I need to be pleased today. I hope they've got something good here today to keep my interest level up. Hope this is enjoyable for me today. God says, it's time to put that thought aside. That has nothing to do with worshiping God. Stop going your own way, devising your own plan, seeking your own pleasure, or even talking idly. And that would be, you're going through the motions, you're saying what you're supposed to say, singing the songs when you're supposed to, but your mind is going somewhere else. All right, I'll do what God likes, but I'd rather be thinking about something else. Okay, that makes your talk, everything you say in worship, idle, worthless. The positive side of this comes in the first part of verse 14. It says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. The principle here is that you can really only focus on one person at a time. And while you are focused on yourself, it isn't even possible to focus your attention on worshiping God. Verse 13 then has the essential step one. Stop focusing on yourself. Stop looking at a worship service as an opportunity to be pleased. And once you do that, now you're ready to go to step two, which is focus on pleasing God. Eliminate the natural one for us and purposefully adopt a new focus. Now, does this sound like you're going to need God's help? Yeah, this is an enormous challenge because all day, every day, we are being coached by our society that not only is it good to be pleased, it's necessary. It's the obligation of everybody else in your life. It's the obligation of everybody else in your world to please you. You see, that's the mindset that we have carried into church, into worship. That's what has to stop in order to now redirect our focus on pleasing God. When a young couple got married, the husband decided to help out his new bride as she was planning a meal schedule. He decided, well, she just might as well know what I like and what I don't like. So he wrote down a list. He really just wanted to be helpful, wrote down a list and had two columns of things he likes, and then those few things that that doesn't quite measure up. It'd be okay if we don't spend much time in that direction. All right. Well, she was glad to have that list. She took that. A few months later, in their first year of marriage, his birthday rolled around, and she determined that she was going to make a meal, a special meal for him in celebration of his birthday. Well, she told him that, so he was anticipating this is going to be good. And he's thinking about what might it be as he's driving home that late afternoon. When he opened the door, though, he was somewhat puzzled, because as he smelled what was coming from the kitchen, it wasn't connecting to any of his favorites. "What is that?" he asked. And she said with a big smile, "Well, we've got steamed cauliflower and broiled fish and rice pilaf. Doesn't that sound great?" And he said, "But I don't like any of those things. Didn't you check the list?" Well, now this time her feelings are getting hurt, and she says, "No, I didn't check the list. I thought because I liked all those things, it'd be okay with you." Now, you'll be relieved to know that that never actually happened. Okay? Actually, the point here is we don't treat people that way. You decide you want to please somebody, you know exactly how to do it. And if that includes making a meal, if you don't know, you find out what they like. The irony here is that we do this with God. He's given us that list. Do you know where that is? It's the whole Bible. In deciding how to worship God, it is not God's expectation that we will consult our own wishes. What do I like? God probably likes that too. Turns out there are some things he doesn't like. God is a picky worship recipient. But that's okay, because he tells us that, and tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. Much of our study in the coming weeks is going to be looking at passages that enumerate for us exactly what God says, "Don't do that. This would be good." And there's a list of things in both columns. It's there. Written down. The embarrassing question is, have you looked at the list? Or have you just been assuming that as long as you're happy, he'll be happy? You sense the need, then, to ask God what pleases him? And then to find joy, because somebody asked me one time years ago, "Well, where are we supposed to get joy in worship? Aren't we supposed to enjoy it?" Yes, that would be the ideal, that we enjoy worship. See, I'm not against joy here. In fact, joy becomes essential in worship. First, we opened with our service this morning called for worshiping God out of gratitude. There are just as many verses that say we should worship God out of the joy we have for the privilege. But here's the point. Here's the distinction. This is a crucial distinction. Our joy is not to derive inherently in the characteristics of the worship service itself. That's where we are. If we like the characteristics of worship going on right now, then I'm getting joy. No, that's the whole part we're supposed to set aside. It's not the characteristics of worship. It's the knowledge that what we are doing pleases God. It doesn't matter if it pleases us, as long as He is pleased. And here's that crucial point. If He is pleased, I am pleased. You see, that fictitious wife, she had made the decision to make something from his positive column of his list, even if it wasn't something that she liked. Just knowing she had pleased him would have brought her joy. Something else then happens. You eat something that you don't really like. Often enough, after a while, you come to like it. Okay? So that worship is not drudgery. Oh, we're going to do this again? We've been doing this for years. I didn't like this when we first started doing it. But see, if you're doing it because you know God is pleased, I guarantee there's going to come a time when, you know, this is actually good. I look forward to this. And even the component now pleases me, even though it might not have inherently. I think it's also important that we note that with this change of mindset away from people to pleasing God doesn't mean we are looking for ways to specifically displease people. What can we do that people don't like? There's no guarantee that's going to please God either. We're not trying to displease. The whole point is pleasing people is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what people like. Now turn that statement around and apply it to yourself. It doesn't matter what I like. All that matters here is what does God like? And how do we know that? All right, that leads us now to another passage of Scripture. Our last one, this one in the New Testament, it's Romans chapter 14. This is a key passage of Scripture that we turn to from time to time for another topic. But this directly fits our topic of worship this morning because of one of the examples that the Apostle Paul uses here to illustrate his principle. And that example he introduces in verse 5. It is the example of worship, specifically how you worship God on a holy day, on a special day. For us, of course, that would be on a Sunday. So verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another. More important, one day I'm going to worship God. Okay, that's a good perspective. While another esteems all days alike. Every day I'm going to worship God. Okay, that's good too. Both of these are fine. It might result in a distinction of actual behavior between one person and another. But Paul's not arguing here. Notice he, although earlier in the chapter he is distinguishing between two positions, and one he says is weak, the other is strong. He discontinues that in this example. There's no weak or strong on this issue. There's no right or wrong on this issue. These are both good, and that's why Paul can say at the end of verse 5, Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now we have to ask, fully convinced about what? Our first thought is, in this context, fully convinced that that's what I want to do. Okay, well, how did you arrive at the decision as to how you're going to worship God in this question of the Holy Day? How did you arrive at that? Well, that's what appeals to me, or that's what I'm used to, or that's what I like. Now, set all of those aside. Those are not how you discern how to be fully convinced. Being fully convinced here doesn't mean I'm convinced that's what I really like, but rather this, I'm convinced that that is what best serves the Lord. Okay, now you're asking, where did you get that out of that verse? Well, no, that's actually Paul's explanation of verse 5 in the following few verses. Beginning in verse 6. Verse 6, he gives this explanation. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. In honor of the Lord. Now, that's a fair translation, but it's not the best translation. And you look at a variety of versions and you'll see several different ideas of what this means. The reason there's a range here is because what they're trying to communicate is actually not even a word in the text. It's a grammatical point, a grammatical principle. A grammatical principle that doesn't have any direct connection to anything we have in the English language. But that's okay. It's not hard to understand. Greek grammarians have a word for it. They call it the dative of advantage. That is, all we have is a noun that occurs in the dative case. And here's how we would, this isn't a good translation because it doesn't flow real well. It's a little cumbersome, but it's good in this sense. It makes clear Paul's point. You could say it this way. The one who observes the day observes it for the advantage of the Lord. That is, I have some options here on how I'm going to worship God. Some options might please me, some might not. But you know what? That doesn't matter. What really counts is, out of these options I have in worship, which one achieves the greatest advantage for the Lord? To say that in another way, which of these options best accomplishes God's purpose? Which option fulfills His interests, achieves His goals? And in this category of worship, we can say it one other way. Which of these options actually brings Him the most glory? All that's bundled up in that dative case, the one who observes the Lord observes it for the advantage of the Lord. He has not sought the answer based on advantage for myself. And now he applies that to other choices in life. The one who eats, and that goes back to Paul's earlier example of eating meat or not eating meat. The one who eats meat, eats for the Lord's advantage. What could best accomplish God's purpose in my life, since he gives thanks to God? While the one who abstains, abstains for the Lord's advantage and gives thanks to God. You see, your weekly worship must accomplish His purpose and not your own purpose. That means you must choose what is best, not what is nicest or most entertaining or most pleasurable. Choose what is best. And furthermore, that means you must check with Christ, because he's the only one who knows what actually accomplishes his purpose. Base the decision then on what serves the Lord best, not your own preferences. And now Paul is going to do something remarkable. He has started here with worship, and he's going to expand this to everything else in life. I struggled to know just how to word this last point in the outline. I ended up calling it, "Your daily living must accomplish his purpose." Last night I decided to change it to the other one. So I'd like to have you draw a line through that. That's your outline now, so you can do what you want. But I drew a line. Actually, I didn't draw a line. I reprinted it. And now it says, your daily worship must accomplish his purpose. The point here is that we gather for worship weekly together, and this principle has to guide us. But when this service is over, you've got a whole world of options ahead of you, and all week long you will be making decisions. The perspective here is that all week long isn't, well, I finally get to do it for myself. Right? If I got to restrict myself to only what God wants on Sunday, I ought to be able to do what I want the rest of the week. Not in God's perspective. All week long, you are still responsible to be giving him glory in everything you do, all the way down to what you choose to eat and drink. Even that is not ultimately for your pleasure. It's to accomplish his purpose. Want to see Paul say that? Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Can you guess here? He's using the date of advantage two more times in this verse. Let's say it that way. None of us lives for his own advantage, and none of us dies for his own advantage. Living and dying. You know what he just did? He just summarized every possible life experience. There isn't anything that falls outside of those two realms. Everything during life and everything that has to do with death, for his advantage, to accomplish his purpose. Further explanation in verse 8, for if we live, we live for the Lord's advantage. And if we die, we die for the Lord's advantage. Whatever accomplishes for his purpose. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Everything we do on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday as well is for his purpose. Okay, does that sound like Christ is overreaching? Is he asking too much here? Paul anticipates that thought and responds to it in verse 9. He says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You see, Christ not only deserves desires and expects your devotion, he deserves it. He paid for it. He paid not just for your salvation. And he paid not just for your worship on a Sunday morning. He paid to be master of your life all week, all year, your entire life. And you see, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, if you have benefited from his death and resurrection, you have no argument against any of that. This is all just what's right. to do. He has the right to have everything you do accomplish his purpose. What he's looking for us today is agreement with that. So how do you check with Christ to find out about what he wants in worship? How do you check with Christ about the hundreds of decisions you're going to make in the next couple of days? There are two ways, and both of them are essential. Number one, you check his word, because it's in there. Time in God's word so that you are learning to think like God thinks, understand what he likes, discern his purpose, and see how you fit. And then second, no, you're actually allowed to ask him. You can talk to God in prayer and ask him, what do you want? What accomplishes your purpose here? Because mine are not important. He'd love to hear that question from you right now. Along with your plea for God's help to change your thinking about not just worship, not just weekly worship, but daily worship. Let's take a moment in prayer individually to respond to that right now. Father, we thank you for being so clear, even in these few passages we've considered this morning, telling us your perspective about worship. Father, we acknowledge that this flies in the face of what is so dominant in the thinking of God's people in our world, and is so dominant in our own thinking as well. Father, we need your help to change our thinking. We need to stop thinking that we are so important as to need to be pleased. Realize that you are the only one who must be pleased. And Father, we ask for your help that we might find our pleasure in pleasing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.